Now we'll get into the message itself. And I've chosen as a title for this, Errors Come in Pairs. Now where in the world would I get a title like that? Errors Come in Pairs. Well, I was doing some looking on the internet the other day, and I came across an online version of Mere Christianity, which is written by C.S. Lewis. I think many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. Probably you've read the book, or many of you may have read it. And I have a hard copy of it at home. I read some years ago. But I just came across this, and I was skimming down through it, and I came to this section. And at the end of chapter 6, where C.S. Lewis wrote this about Satan. I thought that was interesting. Here's what he said. He said, he, speaking of Satan, always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking which, that is, which of these two errors, is the worse. You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one error to draw you gradually into the opposite one. But do not let us be fooled. We have to keep our eyes on the goal and go straight through between both errors. Keep that thought in mind. We have to go straight through between both errors. Can you think of a situation where, in essence, you're forced to choose the lesser of two evils, as we say in our American vernacular? The lesser of two evils. That's what C.S. Lewis is talking about. Because, you see, they're both evil. And the way Satan can get you to take action and do something that's evil is by juxtapositioning it with something that's even more evil. Now, I can think of a couple of examples of how that applies to many people in our country today. One of them is our recent political elections. And I don't know how many people I heard, my neighbors and friends and people you're talking with, who characterize this past election as having to choose between the lesser of two evils. Kind of sad, isn't it? But even people seem to recognize that. That's because neither party is the God party, are they? We have Republicans, we have Democrats, a few other minor ones, but for the most part we have to choose between a Republican or a Democrat. And so people feel they're choosing the lesser of two evils. This time of year, there's another choice that's available for the public to consider. And that's the so-called war on Christmas. Now, if you've listened to talk radio or if you watch Fox News Channel and some of the presenters there, you'll see that they have been trying to defend Christmas, declaring that there is a war on Christmas. And indeed, in a sense, there is this war on Christmas. But here again, I see this as a juxtapositioning of two evils. The one side of the question says, well, wait a minute, go back, look at the history of Christmas, and you'll find it is totally pagan to the core. What business do you Christians have imposing on it? Let us party, let us drink, and let us have our fun. It's always been that way, and you have no right to inject your Christian teachings and theology into it. The other side says, well, no, this is when we have decided we're going to honor the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to overtake and we're going to Christianize your pagan worship. Well, we all know in the Church of God, and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to talk about the merits of Christmas and the problems with it. Certainly there can be some good about a message at Christmas time about Jesus Christ being born and coming. But the problem is, God doesn't accept that kind of worship because, you see, it mixes the truth of God with paganism and with evil. And God says, you cannot worship me that way. I will not accept that worship. It simply cannot be done. You can do it. You can have wonderful intentions. You can even tell much truth. But I don't accept that worship. So there is a thing, we're fighting against those who would want a totally secular Christmas. They wouldn't even call it Christmas. They want to call it a winter holiday or some other term. And so they want to juxtaposition the two. So we almost can get it caught up, can't we, into literally defending Christmas. which is not where we as a church of God should be going. What we need to do is follow C.S. Lewis's advice. Don't look at the one side, don't look at the other, but go right straight between the two and get to where we really should be looking. And that's what I want to talk to you primarily about today, is where we should be looking. Because you're not going to find God's message, His entire message, His complete message, His saving message, in either a Saturnalia-type celebration of a winter festival, nor will you find it in a syncretism type of religion that Christmas has become. Now, if any of you want to understand really about Christmas, I would suggest that you go out and look at YouTube, and there is a video that was produced by the History Channel about 5 or 6 years ago. I have it actually in a DVD. I ordered it, but I notice it's now available on YouTube. And it's called Christmas Unwrapped, The History of Christmas. And you can view it there. And I'll tell you, after you view that, I don't know why anyone who really thinks that they are a Christian would really want to keep that holiday. I really don't. So you might want to take a look at it. But I'm not going to go there. That's not the basic target of my message today. What I want to do is take the advice of C.S. Lewis and go right straight between them. Keep on going and looking at what we really should be looking at. What we should be looking at is salvation. What we should be looking at is eternal life. What we need to be looking at is that which is important to God. Christmas is not a holy day that is God ordained. But God did ordain holy days. He ordained the weekly Sabbath. He ordained the holy days that we observe as a church. We find those mentioned in Leviticus 23. I'm not going to go through all of that for you today. We go through that every holiday, every holy day season, and for each one we go through that. So I'm not going to go there. I want us to focus instead on what is really important, what God wants for us. God wants us to join Him and His family and give us eternal life and to share eternity with Him. So with that in mind, I want to go into a message I gave in part about 2.5 years ago. But I want to finish up a little bit of it, review it again, and go through it again with you today. First of all, if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. This is written by Solomon. And it's a verse we're all quite familiar with, but I think it starts a good introduction to this topic. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says, He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. No one on their own can. However, if we keep the holidays that God ordains for us, the holy days, as we call them, we can know through God's Spirit and observing those days, we can know what God has planned for us. He has put that basic desire for eternity or to live forever in the heart of every human being, but they don't know how to achieve it, and they don't understand what God is doing. But we can. We can know. Now, if you would turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. In chapter 17, just what is eternal life? What is eternal life? Does it mean just living forever, a long, long time? Or is it something different from that altogether? That's what we might think. We might think, well, we enjoy this life. We enjoy all the things. Maybe we've been fairly successful, and we have a nice home, we have nice cars, we have nice automobiles, and life is pretty good right now. We have plenty of food, and we can take care of our children, we can do all the things that we want to do in this life, and we're really enjoying it. We just want this to go on forever. Is that what eternal life is? Just good times going on forever? Let's read what Jesus Christ said about eternal life. After all, He is the one the Scriptures reveal will actually give us eternal life. God the Father has granted it to Jesus Christ to give eternal life. Let's read what then the giver of eternal life has to say about it. how he defines it. That's John chapter 17, and let's start reading verses 1 through 3. Now, the setting here is shortly before Jesus Christ was crucified. And this is a message, part of the final message he gave to his disciples. So Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So it is Jesus Christ who has the authority from God the Father to give eternal life. Now notice how Jesus defines eternal life. Listen carefully. It's not what you think. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Does that sound like anything to do with time or living a long, long time? I didn't see anything in there about days, weeks, seconds, hours, minutes. Nothing like that in that definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. When Jesus says that they may know you, the only true God, he's using that word know in a very specific sense. He's using it in the sense of a very intimate knowledge. What I'd like to do now is look at a couple of commentaries, what they have to say about this verse. The first one I want us to look at is a commentary. It was written by a gentleman, a scholar named Spyros Zodiatis. Some of you are familiar with him if you do a lot of reading of Greek Bible dictionaries and commentaries, you are familiar with him. And this is what he wrote in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. And on page 107 in that publication, he wrote this. The Greek word translated eternal life refers to, and this is quote, he puts this in quotes, life which is God's. Life which is God's. The kind of life that is God's is much more than endless, without beginning and end. The kind of life God has is not at all a timed existence. As men experience life, it is an entirely different kind of existence. Get the significance of that? When Jesus is talking about eternal life as knowing God, he's talking about eternal life as being a totally different kind of existence. Nothing to do with time. Some of you may be familiar, you might have some of the writings of William Barclay. I think Mr. Miller has. I think he's referred to William Barclay. He was a Scottish professor of divinity and biblical criticism at the University of Glasgow. He died in 1978, so he's not that far distant a scholar. He was generally respected for his scholarship, but he didn't always agree with everything that Orthodox Protestant Christianity teaches. For instance, he was extremely skeptical of the doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't come out and forcefully say and try to fight against it. He just simply said he was not convinced of it. And he also believed that all people would be given a chance for salvation. Didn't know exactly how, but he knew enough about God and God's nature that he would not be unfair to people. He would give everyone an opportunity for salvation. And some of his works are references in classes in the Ambassador Bible Center. Let me read to you what William Barclay has to say about this verse. Barclay says, there is another, now this is in his daily Bible study commentary on the Gospel of John in his volume 2. So he had an awful lot to say about the Gospel of John. It took him at least 2 volumes. This is what he says. There is another important thought in this passage, for it contains the great New Testament definition of eternal life. It is eternal life to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Let us remind ourselves of what eternal means. In Greek, it is Ionis, A-I-O-N-I-S, if we anglicize it. This word has to do not so much with duration of life, for a life which went on forever would not necessarily be a boon. Its main meaning is quality of life. There is only one person to whom the Ionis can properly be applied, and that is God. Eternal life, therefore, is therefore nothing other than the life of God. To possess it, to enter into it, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. Have a little better definition now of what eternal life is. It's not just life as we know it, going on and on and on forever. It is living the very life of God himself. That's what eternal life is. Now, when Jesus said this is eternal life, to know God. There's something more about that. What does it mean to know God? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. In Greek, the word for know is, my way of pronouncing it, gnosko. If you speak Greek, I apologize for my mispronunciation, but that's what it looks like to me, gnosko. As various forms are used in the New Testament, often in the sense of intellectual knowledge or information or understanding, but always when it's used in reference to relationships between individuals, it always means an intimate knowledge. So when it's relational, it's intimate. It is the closest possible relationship there could be. That's what it means to know, this word gnosko. Now, with that background, let's read Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 10. Here's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Even Paul realized it is knowledge. It's the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now down to verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you see that? Knowing God and resurrection are tied together. Eternal life is knowing God in the most intimate and powerful way possible. And the power of his resurrection. It took a lot of power to resurrect Jesus Christ. Paul was looking for that same power to resurrect himself. He's looking forward to the power of that resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Go to John, Gospel of John chapter 10. We'll see that Jesus Christ said something very similar to this. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The same Greek word, gnosko. I know them. My sheep hear my voice. They must know me too. They recognize my voice. They know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So again, knowing God and being known by God are tied to eternal life, eternity. There's a Hebrew equivalent of gnosko. And the best attempt I can make at pronouncing it is yada, Y-A-D-A with an emphasis on the final A. So I'm saying it's yada. Those of you who speak Hebrew, you can giggle under your breath if you want, but but that's the best I can do with it. But you know, its meaning in Hebrew is precisely the same as gnosko in Greek. It means when it comes to relationships with people, the most absolute and perfect knowledge that any two minds could have. It's that type of a thing. You might say you and your wife have been married, or you and your husband have been married for many, many years, and now you think alike. That's not exactly true in our household, but I've heard some people say that. I don't think Marlene and I will ever think alike on a lot of things. Maybe some of you experience that too. But sometimes people do get so close and so in sync. Whenever a situation comes up, they can begin a sentence and the other person can literally finish it for them because they know each other so well. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18, where we have a use of this word yada, this close, intimate knowledge. That's what it's referring to here. Genesis chapter 18, let's read verse 19. For I have known him. This is God speaking of Abraham. I have known him. And this is that word yada, the same as gnosko. Complete, absolute knowledge. I know how he thinks. I know how he feels. I know how he reacts. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Eternal, to do righteousness and justice, that the Eternal may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And boy, that could be a whole series of sermons, what God had spoken as promises to Abraham. And why would God make such promises that extend right down to our day and will continue on for eternity? Because God knew Abraham. It's the kind of knowledge God wants us to have of him, and he wants to have of us. It's an intimate relationship. Let's look in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah uses this same word, yada. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. Notice, if you're going to have a lot of pride about something, if you're going to feel really good about something, this is what it better be and nothing else. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Eternal. There is no knowledge on earth that is more important than knowing God. Because you see, that knowledge of God, knowing how God is, knowing how God thinks, knowing what God expects, knowing that God is perfectly holy and righteous and just, and bringing your thoughts into that alignment with His, is what is going to cause Jesus Christ to grant to you eternal life, so that you can live in eternity with them. That is the knowledge that you need. Hosea used this same word. Turn with me, if you would, to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. Chapter 6, I'm sorry. Hosea chapter 6. Sorry about that. We're going to read verse 3. Here's what Hosea says to the people that he was addressing. And in context, it could certainly be prophetic for our time as well. Hosea wrote, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Eternal. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain, to the earth." Let us know him. He will come to us. God the Father and Jesus Christ come to us every day if we are converted, if the Spirit of God is in us. They're with us every day. They have come to us. The whole process of conversion is transforming our minds so that we think exactly the same way Jesus Christ does, the same way God the Father does. Because that's what's going to qualify us to live in eternity. That's what eternal life is all about. Every day we have the opportunity to learn more and more and more. Not about the ways of this earth. We can do that. We can have our attention diverted if we want to. But a major part of our gaining knowledge every day should be gaining more and more knowledge of the ways, of the thoughts, of the purity, of the righteousness, the holiness of God, and to learn to think the same way He does. That's the purpose of our life. That's the purpose of our existence. That's what's going to cause Jesus Christ to grant us eternal life. I mentioned C.S. Lewis, what he had to say to us in Mere Christianity. I'm going to have to skip a few of my notes here because I'm just having trouble seeing them. So I'll just kind of wing it here for the rest of it. C.S. Lewis said the biggest thing, the biggest way that Satan has of getting to us is presenting to us errors that come in pairs. Errors that come in pairs. Such that we will look and detest the one so much that we go to the other paired item and are drawn into that. Either way, Satan wins. Either way, he has distracted us from the Word of God. He advised us, don't look at either one. Cut right straight through. Get to the core of the issue. Is God concerned whether you keep Christmas or not? Well, yes, He is. But is that the biggest concern in the universe? And if you decided to keep it, you'd have a choice of, do I keep it as a pagan Saturnalia, or do I keep it with window dressing of Christianity, which isn't real Christianity at all. It's mixed with paganism. I'm struck by the churches of the world. And when you go back and look in history, do you realize that in colonial America, Christmas was outlawed? It was against the law. If you were caught observing it, you could be fined. That's because the Christian leaders in the early centuries of our country realized the pagan nature of Christmas, and the clergy in this country would not teach it. That's covered in that video, by the way, of Christmas Unwrapped, A History of Christmas. They would not teach it. But what happened in colonial America is what happens to so many Christians today. They wanted to keep it. They wanted all the fun. It was time together with family. It was such a wonderful thing. They wanted to keep it. And they started attending on special days. They would attend Christmas Day. They would attend the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church kept Christmas. Or they would attend the Anglican or the Episcopal Church because they observed Christmas. But the rest of Protestant Christianity in the early American colonies did not. They abhorred it. They refused to teach it. But then suddenly, after years went by, they were beginning to lose members to the Catholic and Episcopal churches. So they allowed people to bring things into their churches. At first it just started with a Christmas tree. And then, we'll sing a few Christmas carols. And then, if we're going to celebrate this as the birth of Jesus, we know it's not. We know he is most likely born in the autumn, not in the winter. In fact, we know absolutely he wasn't born in the winter. But okay, if you want to. And they finally gave in. Until we see Christmas the way it is now. Now, Christmas wasn't even a legal holiday. Legislatures, Congress met on Christmas Day until up into the mid-1800s. It simply was not a holiday. So it's only been a little over 150 years that Christmas, the way we know it, has been celebrated. And what has it done? Taken some notions of truth from the Bible, overlaid it with paganism, which God absolutely deplores. And I think if you were to read in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2, God plainly told his people, do not learn the way of the heathens when it comes to worshiping God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, this is what he said to his people before they went into the promised land where they were going to displace the pagan nations around them. He said this, when the Eternal your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. In other words, I will take the way they serve their gods, and I will apply that form of worship to worshiping the Eternal, the God of Israel. Verse 31 says, you shall not worship the Eternal your God in that way, for every abomination to the Eternal which he hates, they have done to their gods. He says, no, you are not. Even though you want to worship me, I will not accept worship that is mixed with pagan ritual. You are not free to choose. I will tell you which days to worship me and how to worship me. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And in Leviticus 23, we find the summary of what he did tell us to observe. So let's not get caught up into this argument, which is so easy to do. We want to defend the idea of Christianity against paganism. So we could get drawn into a battle of wanting to come in on the side of those who are defending Christmas. We don't want to get in either battle, do we? No, we want to head right straight through to where God directs us. And that is salvation, and that is eternal life. And that's not trying to take knowledge of pagan gods and applying it to the true God, which he won't accept. What we need to do is orient our lives to eternity. Orient our lives to knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. I think the gift of eternal life is far more valuable than any gift you might unwrap on Christmas morning.